Thank you, Heidi. While we were out of the country, we were checking on international news from time to time. And we had just arrived at our first destination, and we heard about a man who cut through a fence to get into a festival in California, and opened fire, killing three people, including a six-year-old boy. That was July 28th. Then on August 3rd, we saw the news about Walmart shooting in El Paso, Texas, that killed 22 people and wounded 24 more. The next day on August 4th, in Dayton, Ohio, a man opened fire in the street outside a bar, killing 9 people and wounding 27 more. We were questioning whether we should come home. Just last weekend, police foiled plans for more mass shootings in Florida, Colorado, and Ohio. There have been 309 homicides in Chicago this year so far. Sexual assault is on the rise. What a world we live in. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The word means dangerous. It means untamed. Today, we come to one of the most troubling and disturbing chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 34. And once in a while, as you're reading the Bible, you come to a chapter and it makes you wonder what it's doing there. And it certainly produces a challenge for the preacher and the teacher. And this chapter is one of sexual assault and mass murder. Finding help in the commentaries isn't all that easy because lots of commentators just skip over it. Alexander McLaren skips over it. You can't find a sermon from John MacArthur or John Piper on this chapter. Maybe I should have been more cautious, but my friends, we are preaching the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Even Voss, in his epic biblical theology, skips, if you look in his scripture index, from Genesis 33 to Genesis 35. Nothing, my friends, is in here by accident. We have something to learn from it. Paul says that all scripture, does he say some scripture, most scripture, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. It's on page 28 of your pew Bibles. And I'll pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for your word. And as we look at your word from time to time, we are shocked, but at the same time, we see many of the same things happening around us. So please guide us and direct us and help us to understand, help us to apply this text to our lives today by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The heart of the chapter is a violent sexual attack that occurs upon Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah. So if you look at verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. That's the violent attack. The language that's used here indicates that this was a forcible attack. This is confirmed by the fact that the terminology used says that it humiliated her. These are words always used to describe sexual intimacy outside of marriage. This was an unwanted, forcible sexual assault. It was a rape. Violence, the likes of which we have rarely seen so far in our study. We will see more as the study of the scriptures continue. But something that should definitely shake us as we consider it. Shechem was a very powerful man. He was a man of influence. But there was absolutely no rationale, there was no excuse for his behavior. Overwhelming her, overpowering her, humiliating her. We do read in verse 3, his soul was drawn to her, to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So he spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get this girl for me. You just dishonored her, Shechem. Is this your idea of love? Increasingly, our culture, our society is nothing more than lust in disguise. It's a dangerous place for people who would seek to uphold the biblical standard of morality. It's challenging for young people who seek to uphold biblical standards as they've come to understand. And we'll see the developments that arise from this in just a moment. But I'd like to observe here this morning that Jacob was very passive in all this. I think there's examples of parental neglect as you consider the story. First of all, the very place that they settled. Jacob did not go to Bethel, where he had first built an altar. Jacob went to Shechem, which was just outside a Philistine city. The Lord didn't tell him to settle there. Jacob didn't ask either. The Lord didn't ask him to build an altar there. Jacob didn't ask either. And you'll see there's no asking of the Lord at all in this chapter. In fact, his name of the Lord is not even found. But in terms of his relationship with his daughter, Donald Gray Barnhouse noted that this place may have been good for Jacob's sheep, but not for his lamb, particularly for Dinah, his only daughter. He allowed her to go by herself. By this time, she was probably 13 to 16 years of age. Would you allow your young teenage daughter to go to Center City, Philadelphia, by herself, unchaperoned? Well, Jacob did. It says they went to meet the women of the land. Now, those living in that land were the Hivites. They were not believers in the true God. They were very immoral. Jacob was not a good shepherd of his precious daughter at all. And we are called as parents to protect our children. Granted, we must not be smothering in our protection, especially as they grow older. But we must provide for them, love them, guide them, and protect them as best we can. There's a difference between paranoia, parental paranoia, and prudent protection. But we must err on the side of protecting our children. And this doesn't mean that our children shouldn't interact with the world or interact with those who do not believe that as we believe. But they need to learn to live out their faith in a context that may well be alien to them, but we need to be sure that they're ready. We need to be sure that they're ready. One of the ways that we assist our parents here at St. Stephen is through our Sunday school classes and through our youth ministry. We want to help you. We want to help you have your children ready to face the world, but we're coming alongside you for that. Something else that's disturbing is Jacob's reaction when he discovers the event. Verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled, that is Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, wouldn't you expect that the text would say, when Jacob heard about what had happened, he was furious. He took after that young man to find out and to get justice. Is that what it says? No, it says Jacob, he held his peace. He stayed there. He failed to defend his daughter's honor. King David, when he learned of the rape of his daughter, we're told he was very angry. We don't see any of that with Jacob. Meanwhile, Hamor, the father of Shechem, has been persuaded by Shechem that he needs to figure out a way to get this girl for him to marry. In verse 6, Hamor shows up. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and were very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. There is the reaction we're looking for, isn't it? They were angry and they were ignorant, and here are the key verses. For such a thing must not be done. Such a thing must not be done. Where do you hear those words in our culture anymore? It turns out that whenever these words are spoken, such a thing must not be done, there are people who say, well, who do you think you are? Or who are you to judge? We have lost our anchor as a culture. At least the brothers were indignant and they were angry. God is outraged by any form of sexual abuse, physical abuse, or verbal abuse. Now, the Me Too movement has shed some light on high-profile offenders. There's a lot of this kind of abuse happening where we might not expect it to. Research has revealed that in the pews of our churches are people who are sitting silently, suffering silently, having experienced abuse of one form or another. If that's the case for you, the body of Christ is a place for you. You can find help. Come and seek help. Don't hesitate. And something we note about Hamor here in verse 8, it's completely immoral. He spoke with them. There's no sense of guilt, no sense of remorse. Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." So Hamor's making the pitch here. You folks have got nothing to lose. Here's what you can gain. You can get a place in the land. You can get lots of produce. You can enter into free enterprise with us. This is a win-win situation. And then Shechem breaks in. He says, "Also said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a greater bride price and give a gift as you will. I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." So he jumps in and basically offers everything. He was smitten, but he was not repentant whatsoever. Said, "I'll give you the bride price." The bride price was paid by the groom's family to the bride's family upon betrothal. This is a problem also because we've already seen that the scriptures have warned against intermarriage with the women of the land. Why do you think Abraham went all the trouble to send his servant back to where he would find his people who believed in God to find a wife for Isaac? Because he didn't want him to marry someone from the land, a pagan, an unbeliever. Rebekah feared that Jacob would marry a Hittite, as Esau had. And we get to the book of Deuteronomy. We see it inscripturated. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." That's the point. They're not to intermarry because the unbeliever would influence the believer to walk away from the living and true God. And indeed, in Israel's history, that's what we see, isn't it? And early in our study of Genesis, we made this point that believers should marry believers. Well, not only were the sons of Jacob indignant, they had a violent plan. Verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." There was no question that Dinah's brothers were not seeking reconciliation here. They were seeking vengeance. And so their deceitful scheme came up. And notice that they try to persuade them by using circumcision as a pious option. Look how pious these guys are. "Oh, we can't do that because you're not circumcised." And so they offer this proposal. And I'm wondering if the brothers of Dinah really expected these guys to agree with this. Okay. Now, they didn't say anything about the background of circumcision, about it was a mark of the covenant. Remember, there's no mention of God here. No. I wonder, did they expect? They gave them an offer. Have everybody circumcised. Give us our daughter, or have everybody circumcised. Now, this is stunning to me. I'm not sure how you would respond to that proposal. But verse 18, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. Well, there you go. That's a surprising reaction. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, who is the most honored of all his father's house? Now, I'd like you to imagine that town meeting. All the men from this great city gather at the gate. And I tell you what, guys, here's what we've got for you today. I fell in love with this girl. I want to marry her. But they're not going to let me marry her unless you are all circumcised. How are you going to respond to that, guys? Well, they did sweeten the deal here a little bit. Look at verse 21. "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will men agree to dwell with us to become one, when every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." So there's a spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. It might be painful for a while, but you're going to get all their stuff. Now, you didn't hear any of that in their discussion with Jacob's sons, did you? No. We don't know if Jacob knew about this scheme or not in advance, but we do know one way or the other he didn't try to stop them. And so, verse 24, they agreed. All in favor say aye. Aye. All who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Certainly Hamor and Shechem were powerful men. They were persuasive men. And so their persuasive words won the day. But this is exactly what Dinah's brothers were hoping for. Because they knew it would take time for them to heal. They knew they would be indisposed and weak. And so they swept down upon them. Verse 25, "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. My friends, this was vigilante justice. This was not justice. This was vengeance. But once again, you know, Jacob's reaction is muted, I think you'll agree. In verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should we treat our sister like a prostitute?" What's Jacob concerned about? Is he concerned about the honor of his daughter? Well, he's not concerned about that. He's concerned about saving his own hide. And even though God had promised that he was going to survive, that it was through him that the promises would be fulfilled, but all he can think about is himself. One commentator wrote, "Jacob is dismayed. But again, it's not because what his sons have done or what has been done to his daughter, but because of the dangerous consequences, he fears that he too may now suffer revenge at the hands of the Canaanites." It's a false fear. At least the brothers, they have some common sense when they say, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" The answer is no. But again, their reaction was unjust and violent and wicked. And we could say of this event, such a thing should not be done. Such a thing should not be done. And it was only several years later, on his deathbed, when Jacob is giving the blessings out to his sons, that we hear his real assessment of Simeon and Levi. And if you look at Genesis 49, you'll see these blessings, they come individually, except for Simeon and Levi. They are brought together. So Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. "Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." One could say that perhaps because Jacob failed to respond to his daughter, perhaps Jacob was, well, we know that Jacob was one who showed favoritism, as we're going to see in subsequent chapters. And perhaps he wasn't really that concerned about Dinah. We just don't know. But this violence reminds us of what the human heart is capable of. And the solution to violence, my friends, is found only in one place. Well, first of all, we have to note that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Sometimes in our hearts and minds, we harbor little conspiracies against someone we don't agree with or someone we don't care for. These things are not appropriate. Sometimes we seek to get even in and of ourselves. The scriptures are very clear that, as Paul writes to the Romans, vengeance belongs to the Lord. In fact, I think we mentioned a few weeks ago that the word dina means judgment. And so in this very circumstance, the prerogative of God to be the ultimate judge of the situation is not recognized. But the solution to violence, you know what the solution to violence is? Well, in our culture, people talk about the mass shootings. What's the answer? Gun control, background checks, mental health, all would help, but they don't get to the heart of the matter, do they? What we've had in our culture is a decline of morality. Even when I was growing up here in New Holland, there was a Judeo-Christian consensus about what was right and wrong. A few years ago, my daughter Becca moved from Atlanta to Philadelphia, and I was tasked to drive the U-Haul truck from Atlanta to Philadelphia. And I love to drive. I love long trips. But I got in the U-Haul truck and there was a governor on it, meaning that I could not drive faster than 65 miles an hour. The speed limit was 70. Just so you know, and my intention was to go faster than 65. And it made it a much longer trip. It was frustrating to me, but that governor was the truck's conscience that would now not allow it to cross that boundary. When there was a Judeo-Christian consensus in our culture, there were echoes of that morality in the consciences of most people that served somewhat as a governor on their behavior. And then it came to be a time when people didn't know why this was right or why this was wrong. And so as time passed, that governor, that moral compass, as you might call it, lost its grip. Having lost its grip, it's now as it was in the days of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so with the decline of the human conscience and being intensified by the effect of media and technology, the immorality prevails. The only way to maintain order now in society is to increase external restraints on evil, more policemen, more laws, more prisons. This was foretold a generation ago by David Wells in his book called Losing Our Virtue. He said, what was once an open space between law and freedom, meaning that law enabled people to exercise their freedom morally, that space governed by character and truth is now deserted, so law must now do what character has abandoned. And so I don't expect to see any less, but rather more. More laws, more policemen, more regulations, because the internal moral compass is gone. So what do we need? What do we need? We need spiritual awakening. That's the only answer. The answer is not more coercion on the outside, but spiritual transformation on the inside. And that's why we have good news. That's why what we do is so important, because we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that's able to transform people from the inside out. But as that transformation occurs, as societies have been transformed in the past, it always begins with the church. It always begins with the church. Andrew Bonar wrote, revivals begin with God's own people. The Holy Spirit touches their heart anew and gives them new fervor and compassion and zeal, new light and life. And when he has thus come to you, he next goes forth to the valley of dry bones. What responsibility this lays on the church. If you hinder his visit, then the poor perishing world suffers sorely. You know, these were the people of God, the sons of Jacob. We need to examine our hearts. We need to examine the roots of violence that exists in our own hearts. Hatred, envy, lust, bitterness. The only hope is in the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for ourselves and for those that we meet. And so we shouldn't shrug our shoulders and throw our hands up. But we should put our hands to the work of proclaiming this gospel. You see God's patience with these people. You see the depravity of people, but you also see God's patience with Jacob, knowing that it was through Jacob's offspring, that great transformer of hearts and lives would be coming into this world, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word, which reminds us of human depravity, reminds us of the depravity in our own hearts, but also reminds us of the only hope for that depravity. Lord, please help us to examine our own hearts. We pray that we would be vigilant in caring for those we love, for our children, that we would be vigilant in introducing to them these great principles, these life-changing words. We also ask, Lord, that you would use us mightily, understanding that it's only through the transformation of hearts and lives of people, our hearts and lives and the people around us, that there will be any change. But we look forward to that day when every knee will bow, when everyone will acknowledge that you are Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.